Yes, we want to commit this time to you here tonight, God. And we pray that trusting your scriptures, you know, the promise that where two or three are gathered, that you're there in their midst. So we pray that as we study here tonight, we would just have that sense, that sensation that you're here with us, trying to speak to us. Amen. Well, let's begin in verse 18. Luke records this. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question. We're getting closer to Jerusalem at this point. And at this point, we're going to see that the religiosity versus the worldview of Jesus is reaching an absolute peak, an absolute breaking point. In fact, in this section of Scripture, we're going to see that Jesus is even going to continue to predict his death and his resurrection in Jerusalem. So he's in Jericho. He's getting closer to Jerusalem. Another religious leader comes and asks a question. Matthew has a parallel account to all of this, and he tells us in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, that this was a young man. So maybe you've heard of the rich young ruler. That's him right here. Well, here's his question. He asks this, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, we've seen this question already, and here it is again. Apparently, rabbis were asking Jesus this question all the time. It's interesting, Jesus' response is a little bit cryptic. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" He says, "Only God is truly good." So what's Jesus getting at here? It's just like when you talk to somebody who's a real curmudgeon before their coffee. You say good morning and they say, "What's good about it? You know, why do you call me good?" Well, I don't think so. The context here is Jesus talking about the subject of self-righteousness. This man, in a sense, was approaching Jesus claiming to be righteous in and of himself. So he's asking, "What do I need to do to get eternal life?" Yeah, his expected response is that you're good. You're good enough for God. And so what Jesus is doing here with this question to this man's question, kind of interesting, instead of answering it, he asks the question in return, is he's getting at the definition of what good even is. This man has a faulty definition of good because he's self-righteous. He isn't, as we studied last week, comparing himself with God as his standard of good, but he's basing it off of himself. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, says this, quote, "There is not one example in the whole Talmud of a rabbi being addressed in this way." The Talmud was the extra-biblical commentaries by Jewish theologians about the Bible. And he says we can't find a single example where a rabbi would be called good. And so this would be really the only example. So Jesus is calling that into question. You see, you're just so cavalierly throwing around that term good. Do you even know what good is? Kind of reminds me of the Princess Bride, you know. Keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. You know? Yeah, I just taught through a meme. Do you guys like that? You're like, "Wow, that is so cool." Okay. So we can even turn this around. You know, cult groups like to use this passage to deny that Jesus was God. You know, in cult group, cultist thinking, they like to say that Jesus was an angel or that Jesus was like a God, lowercase g, but not like Yahweh God, God incarnate. And they point to this passage, you know, and this guy calls Jesus good, only God is good. Maybe Jesus is separating himself from being God. Oh, actually, that argument goes right back on him. Because most cult groups, non-Christian groups posing as Christians, would admit that Jesus was perfectly good. Isn't that interesting? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, a Christian Science. If you said, "Is Jesus fully good?" This is called the impeccability of Christ in theological circles. Well, they would agree. That is taught a litany of verses throughout the New Testament. They wouldn't disagree with that. He who knew no sin. Jesus who was without sin. John 8, where Jesus says, "Who can convict me of sin?" Presumably no one. Jesus never sinned. So, this actually works in the other direction. Jesus was perfectly good. And then second, only God is good. Therefore, three would follow. Jesus is God. So far from being a verse that discounts the divinity or the deity of Christ, this actually supports it. Well, Jesus, remember, is answering a question. He got off on the good teacher part, but remember the guy asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus responds to that part too. He says, to answer your question, you know the commandments. You're a rabbi, religious scholar. So he quotes half of the commandments here, the Ten Commandments. He says, you must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must honor your father and mother. Four or five of the Ten Commandments. Well, the man replies to this. He says, oh yeah, I've done all that. I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Really? Well, again, that was religious thinking in the first century. Here's Rabbi Eleazar. He could ask this question, and this is an extra biblical literature. He says to Rabbi Akiva, have I neglected anything in the whole Torah? Yeah, that was the thinking at the time. The thinking was, we have perfectly followed the law. And so Jesus is responding here in a way that might be surprising. This man's asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And wait a minute, through the last 18 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been repetitively clear that you can't work your way to God through the law. So what's he doing here? Why is he bringing up, you know, yeah, just do some good works? Well, Jesus is really trying to push this guy to the limit. You've really done that. You've really followed all of the laws. You followed the Ten Commandments perfectly. What about the 613 laws we find in the Torah? You followed all those perfectly. This guy's like, yeah, I've done all that. Jesus says, okay, well, there's still one thing you haven't done. The rich young ruler says, what is it? He says, sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. That kind of takes it to the next level. Have you honored your father and mother? I guess so. Never stolen? No, I guess not. What about selling all your possessions, you rich young ruler? Well, what do we do with this passage here? Sell everything. I know a lot of Bible teachers will say, yeah, that's what Jesus is saying to every single person. Sell everything. No, wait a minute. Jesus is saying that to every single Christian, so we're all supposed to give every single bit of our money away? Wait, is this a universal command for every single Christian? Or, contextually, is this an individual command for that man? Obviously, it's the latter, not the former. This is Jesus talking with this particular ruler. Now, is it true that God could call on you as an individual to do something like this? To take a huge, radical step of faith? And to liquidate all of your assets and give that over to the cause of Christ. Absolutely. Is it true that that is a moral imperative for every single Christian on earth? No, it is not. In fact, as we read through the Bible, we see that the earliest Christians had personal property. Remember in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were acting like phonies and hypocrites, Peter says to them, you know, before you sold your property and made up the price, did it not belong to you? You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give it away. We read throughout the book of Acts that people are meeting in people's homes. People had personal property. So this would be a big mistake to basically guilt Christians into saying, well, you haven't followed the way of Christ here. What's going on here? As we've said, Jesus is getting at the subject, which we might call Plan A versus Plan B. This is what philosophers call a disjunctive syllogism. Either A or B. A, plan A in getting into heaven, is to follow the law perfectly. Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, you want to do that? You want to do that perfectly? 100% of the time. 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, until the day you die. Yeah, you don't need forgiveness. What would you need forgiven for? You're a perfectly loving person. That's plan A. I think if we're honest, plan A doesn't look very good. At least it doesn't look very good to me. Maybe I could say I've done that. But then I could trot my wife up here and she'd probably have a different perspective, right? Yeah, I've perfectly been loving, perfectly sacrificial. Hell no. Give me a break. I can't believe there could be a single person who would stand up here and say, yeah, I'm so self-righteous, I could claim that. That's plan A. Plan B is to seek the forgiveness of Christ. I haven't done that. I haven't even gotten anywhere close to that. So it's either plan A or plan B, not plan A. Therefore, plan B. What we're seeing here, too, is that this is really different from comparative religions where they teach you to give up all your personal property, you know, to be like an ascetic. You know what asceticism is, right? That's where you are going through religious rituals. You're going through religious functions as a means to really cause yourself pain and depravity and hurt and destitution so that it can really show how much you love God. None of that here. Okay, Jesus is saying, sell your possessions. For what purpose? So that you can be destitute? No, for the purpose of giving that money to the poor. We live in a world of poverty. We've got people with physical and spiritual needs out there who need help. And Jesus says, what about them? About loving people in that way. He also says it's because it's for your benefit. You know, if you were to liquidate all or some of your assets and put that in the hands of Jesus, the Bible teaches that there's a historical day in the future wherein you will be rewarded for that. That's like translating your currency here in your bank account into eternal currency. So it's your benefit. And then finally, because money can really be a huge distraction. In the first place, to be consumed with money can be a distraction with Christ, as we're seeing right here in this account. As this man started to think about this, he heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. And so, our first story, the first rich guy, is about this dude here who comes up to Christ under a self-righteous, legalistic paradigm. And we see he walks away from Christ depressed. And that is true. When you try and approach Christianity through good works, that's exactly what happens. But Jesus left him with something. A knowledge that he wasn't good enough. You know, this man here thought that he was following God perfectly. Instead, he discovered he was following the God of money perfectly. He learned that through this encounter. We don't know if maybe he could have come back to Christ later, but he realized, I don't make it. Well, when Jesus saw this, he said to himself, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Whoa. Another one of Jesus's hilarious illustrations, just having that picture of a camel squeezing through the eye of a needle. How is that possible? How could a camel do that? It seems like it would be impossible unless you had like a huge chipper shredder, maybe like a funnel or something like that. But I don't even know why you would think about that. That's not, it doesn't even relate to what we're talking. Let's not even go there. What does this mean? The eye of a needle. Here's William Barclay, he's a commentator. He says, quote, it is said that beside the great gate into Jerusalem through which traffic went, there was a little gate just wide and high enough for a man to get through. It is said that that little gate was called, quote, the needle's eye. And that picture is of a camel trying to struggle to get through it. Yeah, I've heard that before from Bible teachers that to get into Jerusalem, you had to go through the needle's eye, and you got your camel out, and you had to get the camel to hunch down and to bend his back and to squeeze through the needle's eye. And what Jesus is saying is that if you're a rich person, what you have to do is humble yourself crawl on the ground and have your pride broken. There's a problem with this interpretation. There's no such thing as the needle's eye gate. This whole thing was made up by some Bible teacher centuries ago. Here's another scholar. He says, quote, the so-called needle's eye gate in ancient Palestine has no historical basis and is purely the concoction of a European expositor several centuries ago. That is pretty funny. My buddy actually went over to Israel and he talked to his tour guide and he said, hey, where's the needle's eye gate? The tour guide looked at him like he had two heads. He's just like, what? There's no such needle's eye gate. Yeah, I've heard that in Bible teachings before. No such thing. Jesus isn't saying like it's a little bit difficult. He isn't saying like you just have to kind of like bend your back and submit to him. What he's saying here is that it's impossible. Camels don't go through needle's eyes. That's his point. There is no needle's eye gate. Far from it. Well, those who heard this said, so who in the world can be saved? If you're saying even the rich, which in this culture was thought of as really a sign of divine blessing. If you're a rich person, God's on your side. He's your friend. If even the rich can't come into a relationship with God, then who can? Well, Jesus replies, what is impossible for people is only possible with God. Yeah, truly. I mean, theoretically, you could follow the law. Theoretically, you could do that. Practically, no one has ever done that. It is impossible to do that. In fact, there's only been one person who's ever done that, and his name is Jesus. He followed the law perfectly so that we would never have to. What is impossible for people is possible with God. Well, as Peter's listening to this, he says, we've left our homes to follow you, Jesus. Yes, Jesus replied, you have. He says, I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will in the eternal life. That's not how you read. And will have eternal life in the world to come. I don't talk good. Here's Mark's account, Mark 10:29, parallel account. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. So I hope you can see what this is promising here. The Bible surely teaches that if you devote your life to Christ, you will be rewarded in the age to come, in the next life. That's not what this is promising. This is saying that as you go out and to take a step of faith, the things that you give up, God doesn't hold those back sadistically. God will meet those needs in a supernatural way. It's interesting, since the birth of the body of Christ, which is the Christian community, it's just a term for that, we see in the New Testament that fellow believers are referred to as brother and sister. It's interesting, when you come to Christ, you accrue hundreds of brothers and sisters in Christ. In some cases, Paul could even refer to some of the people whom he was mentoring as his sons. He was so invested with them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, I nurtured you like a mother. I disciplined you like a father. We see that when we give it away for Christ, he gives it right back. Now, of course, this televangelist you see on late night TV love to use this passage. If you give $100 to the cause of Christ here tonight, you get 100 back, 100 times as much in return. You're going to be a rich man, you know, and so they get old ladies giving their retirement fund, bilking money. It's interesting, they don't like to quote this part, along with persecutions. They skip right over that part, put a little ellipsis in there, dot, 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 and the age to come, eternal life. Never seem to quote that part. But truly what this is teaching is, in the words of Paul in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches. Definitely seen this happen. You take these steps of faith for Christ. You know, you start to give financially to the cause of Christ. And you see, yeah, you have to cut back. You don't get to drive that brand new car that you used to. I guess it wouldn't be giving if you know, you didn't have to cut back on your lifestyle. But I see regularly, as I take a step of faith forward, as I lay more at Christ's feet, He meets my needs. We don't need to worry about that. Well, then there's this little interlude here in verse 31. It says, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. Ooh, we're getting to that in a couple weeks. We're going to see that all of the life of Christ was predicted right down to fine, minuscule details. I mean, we're talking about the date of Jesus' death. That's coming. We're not there yet, but it's a little teaser here Jesus has given us. He will be handed over to the Romans and he will be mocked, treated shamefully and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. Isn't that interesting? Jesus wasn't surprised whatsoever by his death. In John chapter 10, he says, I come, I lay down my life, and I will raise it back up again. No, Jesus wasn't shocked on the cross. He says, I've come for this purpose. He's ready. He has set his face like flint to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, and he's ready for this. And truly, this has all been predicted in the Old Testament, hundreds of years in advance. But the disciples, they didn't get this. They didn't understand it. The significance of his words was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. Oh, yeah. He was as clear as day. And it's interesting, you know, a lot of theologians, when you start talking about the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, they like to make all those predictions figurative, symbolic, metaphorical. Well, the first coming predictions weren't metaphorical. They were very literal. But the disciples of Christ missed it. Well, I guess that's just a side point. Let's pick up verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind beggar was sitting beside the road. When he heard the noise of a crowd going past, he asked what was happening. They told him Jesus of Nazareth was going by. So he began shouting, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, the people in front yelled at him. Yeah, in this culture, you know, this was a marginalized group, the blind. And so here we got this guy. He doesn't fit in our culture. He's different. He's shouting out to Christ. It's kind of like being at a concert, you know, and you're trying to hear the singer and the guy behind you is screaming the lyrics, you know, shut up, you know. But he only shouted louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's interesting. The whole crowd is like, shut up. Get this guy out of here. And it's interesting, too, that they're calling Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. That was just his human title. That was his name. The blind man is the only one who could see Jesus for who he was, Son of David. And, you know, we're seeing here that this passage is explicitly teaching, or at least implicitly teaching, that seeking Christ is rewarded. It could actually be possible that you could get the sense that, you know, God wants to come into my life. And you could be taking crap about that from people in your life. You know, it's interesting. You get into drugs, you get into alcohol, you get into this or that. And all, you know, the people around you are like, ah, I guess it's not that good, but not that big of a deal. All of a sudden, you start getting Jesus Christ in your life, and you start getting the most vitriolic, hostile, why would you do that? Nah. And, you know, and what we're seeing here is that that very well could happen. And we have to remind ourselves, as this blind man is shouting out, he's like, I don't care what those people think. I want to come meet with Christ. I want to meet Him. This might be embarrassing in the eyes of this crowd. You know, I can't even see how stupid I look out here. You know, he's kind of walking blindly out to Christ. And these people are telling him to shut up. And he's just like, whatever. Shouts even louder. The louder you shout, the louder I'm going to shout. You know, if these people don't want to see Christ, that's their choice. Okay, you do you, I'll do me. This guy's probably thinking, I want to meet with Christ. You don't want me to meet with Christ? Well, I'm an adult. Okay, I'm going to make my own bed and I'm going to sleep in it. if you want to reject Christ, you can go ahead and ruin your life. I'm going to put Christ first. I want God in my life. Here, I think we're learning we need to develop our own convictions about this. You know, for many people, they are just so terrified that anybody could disagree with anything that they do. You know, they're worried that perhaps if I make a decision with my life and I take crap for that, you know, I just want to appease what every person wants me to do. And you know, there's no such thing. Truly, if you want to live a life like that, you will be appeasing people until the day of your death. What we're talking about here is something that is so crucial to your life and well-being. To have God at the center of your life and to give in to peer pressure. My friend, please develop some backbone. Get some guts. Get some convictions of your own. Don't let other people do the thinking for you. Don't just take, and that would include me too. Okay, you can't trust what I say either. You got to come up and make up your own mind about this. What do I think? What are my convictions? Well, Jesus likes this guy quite a bit. When Jesus heard him, he stopped and ordered that the man be brought to him. As the man came near, Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Well, Lord," he said, "I want to see." Jesus said, "All right, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Instantly, the man could see and follow Jesus, praising God. And all who saw it praised God too. So this guy could have been a total sob story. You know, he was destitute. He was poor. He was physically impaired. And instead, just because on that one day, he spent a little bit of time seeking out Christ. I mean, we're talking about a matter of minutes here. That one decision, that one little decision changed the course of his life for eternity. You know, I guess that's a point of application too for many of us here who maybe are starting to think about, you know, I've become an adult at this point and I'm trying to make up my own mind about spirituality and I want to explore what I believe. Maybe just take a little bit of time seeking Christ. You know, a little bit of time asking questions, a little bit of time of reading. Maybe even having some discussions, some dialogue about your issues and your doubts. And you will see, let me just tell you, be careful. Because you start doing that and all of a sudden you're going to start to see God moves towards that person. Jesus was the one who said in Matthew chapter 7, "Seek and you shall find." That is a promise, quote unquote. If you are truly seeking Christ, you will find him. Well, brings us to our second rich guy of the night. This man by the name of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. Remember, tax collectors were despised. People in ancient Israel absolutely abhorred this group. They were traitors. They were stealing money from people. They were pilfering hard-earned money to support the Roman hegemony, the Roman Empire, which was keeping Israel under oppression. And this guy had made quite a bit of money off of his fellow countrymen. My God. And apparently this guy, a sinner, really a sick sinner, wants to come and hear about Christ. Tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. I love that note. It's like Danny DeVito at the Cavs game. You know, he's like, "What? I'm trying to find a... Come on, you know, move out of the way." You might even say that this guy had a real shortcoming. No, but I mean, you might even say he was tired of being belittled and overlooked. You're like, puns aren't funny. They're not. Why would you? Okay. I only had a short supply of those jokes, so. You're like, still, not funny. I don't, why? Not even funny. Okay. I actually hate, I don't even know why I said that. Okay. Verse 4. So he ran ahead, Zacchaeus now, ran ahead. He climbs up a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. What a picture here. He's this little guy, and he's trying to get a view of Christ, can't see him, so he climbs to the top of this tree, grown man now. It says he was a chief tax collector, not a young man. You know, this would be like seeing your father climbing up into a tree just so he could see down the road. Well, when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I have got to be a guest in your home today. Who is this Zacchaeus? Jesus loves this guy. Got to meet him. We got to have dinner. Well, Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. What a sweet picture this is. That, you know, he's up there. He's like, I know I can't even get close to him. I just want to be able to see him. And Jesus sees this guy up in a tree and he's like, you, come on. I just went to a rock concert, Sting and Peter Gabriel this past week. And like in my heart, I'm like, I'm just kind of hoping Sting will be like, you, get up on stage, sing Roxanne with me. You know, it's like, oh, really praying about that. But well, he's so excited, but the people were displeased. He's gone to be a guest of a notorious sinner. They grumbled. Oh, Jesus, there he is again, hanging out with sinners. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and he said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. Oh, half of his wealth, 50% decrease in his assets. And he says, on top of that, if I have cheated people on their taxes, and in the Greek, this is what they call a first class conditional. It's like if, and I'm assuming this is true, if, and I really have, cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. You know, the law prescribed for stealing money, it prescribed a one-fifth return. If you got caught stealing, you had to give it back plus one-fifth. This guy is giving back 400%, not 20%. So way over the top. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today. For this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. And so you can see here what Jesus is doing is he's breaking the fourth wall. We discover this wasn't just a story about a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He's saying there's something deeper going on here. This guy has learned something. And notice the order. It isn't that Zacchaeus says, oh, I'm going to give away half my possessions so I can meet Christ. Or I'm going to give back four times as much so I can get him into my house. No. Jesus comes into his house first. He meets Christ. And it's only after meeting the grace of God and the forgiveness of God that that has a radical transformation on the heart. And he starts to see, whoa, I've been forgiven that much. I gotta start changing here. I've been loved. I gotta start loving others. Well, Jesus concludes, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. So we see a story here about two rich men. For one, the rich young ruler in the crowd, we see a lesson that legalism, this notion that I'm just going to try and be good enough, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to work harder, I'm going to be self-righteous, that brings nothing but sadness, brings nothing but grumbling. When you see Christ come into someone else's life and have their lives changed, you grumble. When you try and follow all of the rules in some kind of a self-righteous posture, it leads to incredible sadness. And isn't this the picture? Many different people, many different religious people all across the world, they are some of the most unhappy people you have ever met before because they're trying to earn their way to God. And really, they don't love God. What they're trying to do is get God to do something for them. It's not that they're giving out in love because they just have felt loved. It's that they're trying to earn God's love. And it just leads to sadness. We also see self-righteous people are offended that Jesus would associate with sinners. Jesus' reply, you're all sinners. Every single one of you. Yeah, it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. You could also say it's hard for a poor man to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. And Jesus didn't have a problem with that. He wanted to embrace people, wanted to love people. It bothers people. It bothers people with this self-righteous attitude that, okay, that person would be having their life changed. But Jesus didn't have a problem with that at all. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, discovered that Jesus actually wanted to bring joy into his life. How about that? I remember talking to one girl about this, and she said, so what's going to happen if I make this personal decision to receive Christ into my life? Am I going to have to start going to all these Bible studies and, stop doing this and start doing that? And I said, well, my experience was that when you have Christ in your life, you feel a sense of peace and a sense of joy that you have never experienced before. Oh, man. I remember the night I had received Christ, my life was just in a rut. It was in a gutter. I went home. I actually smoked a bunch of dope. And I was going to sleep. I was just like, God, what am I doing here? What's it all about? And I was like, I could just feel Him saying, you just need to surrender. You just need to open up your life to me. And I remember praying that. And, you know, I still had problems in my life. Oh, man, did I have problems. Lots of problems. But it was interesting. It just felt like, whew, oh, that big problem, that problem I have been avoiding my entire life, that problem solved. In that sense that I was running, that I was moving away from God, it was just like, oh, that is over. And I said, it'll probably be something like that. It probably won't be, now I got to do this and now I got to do that. It'll be that sense of peace. I remember the next day waking up and I promptly received Christ again because I wasn't sure if I could do it while I was high. Thought that might be, irreverent or something. I didn't feel any different. It was the first time. I was coming to God as a sinner, messed up, and He was like, I'll take it. You know, it might be like if you had a $100,000 debt to the IRS and you go in there and you find out it was completely wiped out. You come back to your car and you see a flat tire and a ticket. You'd be like, who cares? You know? I think the same thing is true here. I don't want to promise you come to Christ and all your problems are gone. Far from it. You're still going to have problems. Jesus even promises here persecutions. Yeah. But it's like that main problem is gone. And that sense that I've been running is over. Praise God. That feels good. We also see here, the religious people say, so you think you can just come to Christ as a really sinful, messed up, licentious person. And then so what if you come to Christ and then you just go out and just start living selfishly and licentiously and living like the devil? Well, what is it about this message of love and forgiveness that would make me want to do that? Nothing. You see, when Christ comes into your life, it's not that you have to go love people. It's that you want to. I don't even know how you can understand the gift of God. And it just doesn't stir something right in your heart. Or it just makes you want to give thanks to God. And just like, whoa, wow, this is awesome. The least I can do is pay this forward in some way and love this much. Doesn't lead to selfishness. Zacchaeus was a wicked man. Stealing people's money. Stealing. He's a thief. Corporate thief. The grace of God didn't make Zacchaeus want to steal more. Okay? It made him want to go way above and beyond. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus is like, why don't you sell your possessions? And he's like, I can't. Weeping. Sad. Jesus is like to Zacchaeus, you're totally forgiven. He's like, take half and then I'll pay back four times as much. Grace way outperforms works. Leads to exorbitant generosity. Works, a fear threat that if I don't do this, I'm going to get punished or something. I guess that works on some level. Like if, your boss said, you better show up at 7:00 tomorrow or you're fired. Probably show up on time. But what we're talking about here is a total transformation of life. And no, you can't threaten someone into that. What you need is to have the love of God come into your life. And as we've seen here this evening, I hope you don't think this is just a bunch of stories about some ancient people. We're seeing Jesus break the fourth wall. We're seeing Him point to you. This isn't just a story about some ancient tax collector. This is a story about how Jesus came into his life, and truly He wants to come into yours as well. You know, Jesus was the one who said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and we will dine with him, and he with me." Yeah, to have a meal with Christ. He didn't want to just come into Zacchaeus' house. He wants to come into your house too. And so, if you're here with us tonight, and maybe you get that sense, you know, I feel like something is missing in my life. You know, I've got the grades, I've got the looks, I've got the pleasure, galore, but there's just something missing. It's like I can keep getting more and more and more of that, and it just doesn't appease my appetite. You know why that is? That's because you don't have God. And you could rectify that. You could walk out of here tonight with Christ in your life if you're willing just to open the door and just to pray to Him. Open up and be like, "God, I want you to come into my life." And so that's all we have for this evening. If you're a first-time guest kind of checking out our meeting here tonight, we got a free book and a free drink for you next door. So why don't you pick that up for coming and checking out our meeting? Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray here together? If you feel led to pray, just pray real loud for us, and then I'll close this up. Yes, we're so thankful for this great message of Scripture that is really replete on every page, that You want to forgive us, You want to come into our lives, that's free. We pray that as the days go by, God, that we would come to understand that more and more, deeper and deeper. And just to understand Your character is just how absolutely loving that You are. We just want to open our hearts up to that, even here tonight, and embrace that and nurture that kind of faith that trusts in Your character. We pray that we would continue to grow, even as a corporate church here, in understanding this deeper. And Lord, we were reading here tonight about the three different guys, you know, trying to come into a relationship with You. And we see, too, that there's probably people here with us that are making or thinking about making that same decision. And so we just pray that even as they sit here in their hearts, that they could just have that opening of the heart that You were looking for and just receive the gift of Christ. We know that Your word declares that anyone who makes that decision will not be disappointed. We're so thankful for that promise. And we're thankful for anybody who may have done that here with us tonight. Amen.